can always keep it on. Okay, we're in Ezekiel chapter 40. What's coming back to you is a drawing, a diagram of the millennial temple. And I want you to keep these things in perspective as we look at this, because this is not... this description is actually quite different than the other temples, particularly when it comes to the outer courts and the things that will be there. This is more square. As you look at pictures of the former temples, the courts and stuff were more elongated and things. So, as we finish up Ezekiel, we're going to look at, first of all, this week, the temple and God's glory returning to the temple. And then we're going to, next week, we'll look at the Israel and about the promise of land, the return of the land, all that thing in the millennium. And then that will be it. So we're going to go over about six chapters in the next 2 weeks, because I'm not going to read the whole chapters. It's a description, and I encourage you to read it if you'd like to. But most of it's a description, and then I just want you to get the feel of what's going on and what's happening at this time. And then in two weeks from now, we will start the book of Romans. So you can start studying on the book of Romans if you'd like to. So let's put this all in perspective of where we're at prophetically on a timeline, okay? So we're going to start here, the Old Testament age, all right, come to the cross. So, you know, Ezekiel's over here, okay, and, you know, 500 to 600 years before Christ, okay? We have the time of the cross, and Jesus dies on the cross. 50 days after, that is what?
Pentecost,
right. You have the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit comes in and dwells the believers in the church. Okay? So we'll put a little church here. Okay? Almost looks like a mosque. I got to watch that. So, all right. And then we have an indefinite period of time in the prophetic teaching, because the Bible does not tell us what this time is going to be. So far, it's been approximately 2,000 years. Okay, 2,000 years from the death and the resurrection and the birth of the church. Okay, and we find ourselves still in what I would call, this is called, just so you understand, the church age. Okay, so God is working through the church during this period of time that we find ourselves in right now. The church is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. If we do not have the Holy Spirit, we're not the church. We can be an organization, we can be a religious group, but without the Holy Spirit, the church has no power. So I have some wonderful friends, particularly of strong charismatic persuasions, that always are concerned about whether or not I've been baptized in the Spirit. And because I don't speak in tongues. And I try to explain. And as a matter of fact, I went to a funeral of my aunt this Saturday, and I have a cousin who's very involved in that, and said, "Well, have you ever really asked? Have you really asked for to speak in tongues?" And I said, "You know what? I'll go with Paul. He said he'd rather speak, you know, just a few words in a known language than several." And I said, "You know, this seeking things is not what I believe the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches to seek the Holy Spirit, and He'll give the gift to whoever He wants." Now, I say that because church age, Holy Spirit within the church, you will have some Baptist teachers, and there's two schools of thought in the Baptist church, and some of you may be in one that I'm not in. That's okay. You can be wrong. That's fine. There really are two schools of thought in the Baptist church, and it really depends on what church you're in, what pastor you're learning from, or even sometimes what seminary you go to. Two schools of thought. The first school of thought is what's called cessationism. That is that at the closing of the canon, when the Bible was complete, and they will use 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, "When that which is perfect come, that which is in part will be done away with." And they'll teach that for some reason the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased at that time. Okay, so there's no longer need for tongues, there's no longer need for prophecy, no longer need for healing, all these kind of things, which is kind of sad as far as I'm concerned. And I think many Baptists, in my experience, and most of you know, I was in the bed babies in the Baptist church. Okay, Many Baptists run away from the teaching of the Holy Spirit because it scares them to death. They might turn into charismatics. But you don't have to. Just be biblical. Okay? And to teach people that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased is to teach people that the Holy Spirit no longer works. What are the gifts in the first place? They are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. So are we going to say that the Holy Spirit no longer manifests himself in the body of Christ? Yet there are some that teach that. Now, you should know that your pastor is not a secessionist. I believe the Holy Spirit is alive in the church, working in the church. I believe he gifts people as he chooses to gift people. I do believe in biblical tongues. I do believe in biblical healing. I do believe in biblical prophecy. I believe in all those things. I also believe they've been abused by a lot of groups and mistaught by a lot of groups. Okay, so the point is we want to be a biblical people. And what a sad thing to say that the church is existing now without the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Some people focus on the gifts and say they're what's important. Other people run away from the gifts and say they no longer exist. I say we ought to be focusing on the Holy Spirit and trusting Him to do whatever He wants to do in the church. You say, well, what about the gifts of tongues? Well, we can get a long teaching on that, the gifts of tongues. Well, in Romans chapter 12, we'll talk about tongues and stuff. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, the Holy Spirit's working, and He is God within us and speaking and working through us. And He does what He does. And there's no New Testament verse that says the Holy Spirit will stop working. No, you have to read a lot into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to believe in secessionism, as far as I'm concerned. So, again, you may be in a secessionist group because you may have been taught by a Baptist preacher for a lot of years. And a lot of them are. A lot of them are secessionists. But I'm not. So, anyways, 2,000 plus years, Holy Spirit working. What happens first? You have the rapture. Okay? The rapture. That is the church meeting Christ in the air. The church is no longer here. In a prophetic thing. No longer here. The rapture. After the rapture, you have the rise of the Antichrist. Even Paul says in Thessalonians that until we are taken out of the way, then he cannot rise. So you have the tribulation, which lasts 7 years. In the scripture, it's broken down into two parts, okay? All right. After the tribulation, you have the second coming. Notice the difference in the rapture and the second coming. What's the difference? Rapture, we meet him in the air. The second coming, he actually comes down on earth, okay? After the second coming, you have the millennium. I can't spell. That's why I do that like that, okay? Which lasts 1,000 years, okay? And it is literal. You have all millennialists in the church. That all means no millennium. All in Latin means no. So when someone says, I'm all millennial, they do not believe in a literal 1,000 years. Matter of fact, most all millennialists believe that it represents the church age. Garbage. It's garbage. Okay? I don't mind telling you. It's garbage. Okay? After this 1,000 years, okay, you have the great white throne, judgment, and after that you have eternity. Okay, everybody got that? So you have your timeline there of what's happening. So why did I bring this up? Because in the Bible there are several temples mentioned. The first one was built back here, past this time, by a man named Solomon. Okay? Okay? You know, in Ezekiel's time you have the destruction of the temple. Remember, the false prophets, we've studied that. The false prophets said, y'all are going to get to go back to Judah. Jerusalem will be there. The temple will be there. And Ezekiel said, oh no, the temple is going to be destroyed. And that's what happened. Okay, so you have Solomon's temple destroyed. After they came back into the land, you have a second temple that's built. And that's called Zerubbabel. You just, on that name, just ba 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 ba, you'll get it, okay? All right, Zerubbabel's temple, okay? And you'll read some of the prophets, mostly the minor prophets, after this time, and they are all over the people. Said, you're living in paneled houses, and the Lord's house looks like it does. They were very irritated that people did not take care of the Lord's house. Okay, so Zerubbabel's temple was nothing like Solomon's temple. It was a poor thing. But a little bit later in time, Zerubbabel's temple was upgraded by a man by the name of Herod. Okay, Herod did not build a new temple. Herod refurbished and made it very ornate. Zerubbabel's temple. So this is the first temple, the second temple. Okay, and this is the temple that was there when Jesus was there. That's a temple of what's called Herod's temple. Okay, in 70 A.D. So after this, 70 A.D. Titus, Roman, okay, authority came in and he destroyed the second temple. Okay, so he can, and it was laid just like Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another stone. And then why that happened, you know, Roman soldiers, they fulfilled prophecy, didn't even know what they were doing. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, hey, let's cast lots. You know, I love people say, well, Jesus just manipulated the prophecy so they work for him. So Jesus made the Romans, who probably never read the Old Testament prophets, cast lots for his garments. You know, it's too much. It's the same thing for here. They destroyed a temple. Not one stone was left on it. And you know how that happened is they put fire to the temple. They wanted it burned to the ground. When they did that, the gold that was in there, and it was filled with gold objects and stuff, melted into the cracks of the rocks. And you know what the Romans did to get the gold out? They dismantled the temple. Okay? And you go over there now. Last time we were there, when you walk into they put glass pieces on the ground where you could look down and you can see wood that was burned by Titus when he came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Remember that? Yeah. So that's a second temple destroyed in AD 70. There is no temple there today. But there is a Temple Mount. And some people say, well, you said no stone was left. And they talk about the Western Wall. You heard about the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That's not the temple, folks. That is the restraining wall of the Temple Mount. That's what the Western Wall is. You can go over there today and you can see the entire Western Wall because they've dug that out. You also can sit on the very steps that Jesus spoke on. Okay, on the southern side of the temple. Okay, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look, and you can see the Eastern Gate that leads into the temple. It's a tremendous sight. Except there's something kind of ugly on top of that, from my view, and that's that big golden dome. But I really believe, as we talked about last week, that golden dome will stay there when the third temple is built, because it talks about after the rapture. And it could start before, but I don't think it's going to start before. I think it's part of the covenant that Antichrist is going to do. There will be a third temple. I call this the people's temple. Okay? And part of the covenant is that Israel will be allowed to make sacrifices again and do their religious things again. Okay? Halfway through, Antichrist will stop the ability to do this. Their eyes will be open. They'll say, oh no, this is not Messiah. We thought he was Messiah. He's not Messiah. And they will turn against him. And remember last week, and the week before, I believe that's when Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen. When Israel turns and Antichrist is going to bring that armies against them. God's going to stop them, as we read that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, okay? Then we go into, from this temple, what happens to this temple? Which is an interesting question. The Bible doesn't tell us what happens to this temple. Okay, because the next thing we see in Ezekiel is we see another temple. Now, is this other temple the same one and similar like Zerubbabel's temple was upgraded like Herod and this one? I don't know, because it doesn't talk about a destruction. I'm talking about the building right now, not what goes on in it. It may be destroyed. It may be destroyed in the great earthquake that's going to happen. The Bible doesn't say. Okay? But what we find is that there is another temple. And so I don't want you to associate this temple with this temple, because this temple is a people's temple, and they're going to go back in their Old Testament system. And that Old Testament system denies Messiah. Okay? So there will be another temple, and we're going to call this a millennial temple. And that's what Ezekiel talks about as he closes out this book. Now, I give you a whole long thing. Just, you have to put all this in order and context, because you know, when someone says the temple, which temple are you talking about? What time period are you talking about? The millennial temple is a temple that glorifies God again, whereas the tribulation temple does not glorify God. You understand the difference there? Okay? Which leads me to believe it's probably going to be destroyed. I'm just telling you the Bible doesn't say it's going to be destroyed, but I do believe it's going to be destroyed because it's not going to be what God wants. And remember again, there is in Revelation chapter 11, we looked at it last week, John is told to measure the temple. But remember, when in John's instruction, he's told to measure, as you look right here, he's told to measure just the temple area and not to measure the outer courts. Because it actually says, because during that time it will be overrun by the Gentiles. So I really believe that the covenant Antichrist is going to make is going to allow for a Jewish temple and Islamic mosque to be on the same mount. Who could do that? Think about that. Okay, but something's got to happen to that Islamic mosque and temple, so they may both be raised before we go into the millennial temple. Sandy?
Wouldn't the temple have to be destroyed because it's full of sin?
Yeah, but this, even in Ezekiel, it talks about the purification process of the temple. That if you read ahead a little bit, you'll see the purification process. I believe it will be destroyed, along with the mosque and everything else that's on there. Okay, but the other thing about this description that you see here, and again, we don't have time to read all. We start getting into numbers, and you're going to say, "Oh, my head starts hurting," because you have to have some perspective. Here's what the court of the temple looks like right now, the mound of the temple, including all the courts and stuff. If the temple was sitting there, here's what it looks right now. Okay, this is south. This is east. Okay, just get your perspectives right there. Okay, these are the steps, the southern steps. That's where the people would come in, they'd take their sacrifices up and give it to the priest, and they would come back out. Okay? This is where people would preach and talk and all this stuff. Okay? During Solomon's time, this was called Solomon's porch right here. They'd walk right under Solomon's porch. When they came into the temple area, the temple itself would set back here in this area. Okay? And interesting enough, you would think, the way this is set up, that the temple would be faced toward the long part. But it's not. You actually go in, and then you have to go in and around this way to go into the temple. Because the temple is facing east. Here's what's called the rabbi's tunnel that's right here. Where went directly to Caiaphas's house. They would come in the tunnels. They'd come in right into the Holy of Holies or the holy place and do what they needed to do. Because a priest would not dare walk out here. Wouldn't be defiled. Okay? So this is kind of the setup right now, and the different courts would be out here. Okay. Now, if you superimpose the Dome of the Rock, it would set right here. If you superimpose the functional mosque with that Aliaska, yeah, it sets. There's no Solomon's porch here. It sets right there. Remember? And when you go on the Temple Mount today, the gate you go in is right here. They have a little bridge that goes right here and takes you up through here. You go right by this mosque, you go around this mosque, and there's nothing back here. Except there's some bedrock. And remember that little dome that was set in there? There's it looks like a arbor type thing, a little dome, a little backyard thing. Okay? Eastern gate, right here, the double eastern gate is right there. Outside of this eastern gate today is a cemetery. All up the side of the Mount of Olives is a cemetery. Okay? So, that's what it looks like today. My point is that, remember, Revelation 11, this whole area is left out.
Where those mosques are even today are left out. And then you look at this, and look at the dimensions. This doesn't include all of this either. It's not a rectangle. It's a square now. Okay? The whole Temple Mount, the temple proper, the temple area is a square now. Okay? Now, I don't believe, again, I believe the mosque and everything is going to be torn down. But he's not including this anymore. And what's going to be interesting is when you look at this, you can see that the gate system is completely different upon this. You have access on three sides now. You have North Gate, East Gate, and the South Gate. Okay? All right. So, it's different. It's different. I think that those of you who have done the Temple Institute, their intention is to build it just like this. Not Ezekiel's description. If you look at their drawings, if you ever get to go over there in the Temple Institute, their intention is to restore it to the time of Jesus. Okay. So I think that's what the Tribulation Temple is going to look like. Questions or comments about the timeline, about the temple? If you read these chapters, chapters 40 to 43, what I've just shown you and what you have there in your hand pretty much is what it's talking about. Okay? The temple itself is going to be there. The dimensions of the temple, that it will be rebuilt and that it will be a different place than, well, actually it'll be a different place than probably any temple. You know, if you go back all the way to Solomon's temple, at least at its establishment, that was a place where God dwelt, where his throne sat. And we're going to talk about that again. Questions or comments?
I do just have a question.
Yes.
We have Adam and Eve. I guess I'm just trying to understand before Christ came. Adam and Eve flood, and then when the first temple was built.
And then when what?
When the first temple was built. I'm just trying to understand.
Okay. Well, Adam and Eve, from this point, Adam and Eve, approximately 4,000 years. Okay. And the temple is built approximately 1,000 years from this point. So Adam and Eve predates the temple about 3,000 years.
And so then where does the flood with...
The flood would be in the first 1,000 years.
So literally, it was almost 2,000 years later before the first temple. And
yeah.
Would be.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then, you know, halfway between the flood and the temple, you have Moses. Approximately, all everything's a little bit approximate, but yeah. So, okay. Any other questions? You tie all these things together. It's good to have this flow. That's one reason why I want to encourage you to read the Bible chronologically. I'm planning, I think, of getting a bunch of chronological Bibles and to make them available to people this year. Because if you read it chronologically, it just ties the events in order for you. And it's kind of hard to do that if you just follow one we have in the bulletin. It's hard to flip back and forth between books and stuff, but this has it right there. Just flows wonderfully.
Is it a thick book?
Yeah, it's about like that. It is the Bible. It is the Bible, but it's just put in chronological order.
It's fascinating.
It is.
I love that.
And not many people, you know, most people, because we don't teach them this, they think that as you read the normal setup of the Bible, that's the way events happen. You know, it's hard for them to grasp, you know, that actually some of these minor prophets spoke when these major prophets spoke. And they're speaking about things that went all the way back in this Bible, all the way back to Kings. You see? But if you put it in chronology, it flows so well. It's wonderful. All right. Any other questions on the temple? Notice when he gives instructions for the measuring of this temple, he wants everything measured. He wants opposite of what he told John. He not only wants the temple proper measure, but he wants the outer court to be measured right here. There is no longer a court of women. There is no longer a court of the Gentiles. There's just the outer court. Okay, millennial reign of Christ. Who will be welcome? All will be welcome. Okay. But what is interesting, we'll talk about some of the reestablishment of some of the sacrifices and stuff. Difference now. I'm going to throw this out so you understand the sacrificial system of the millennium. How many of you think that you're, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot, maybe I don't want to, how many of you think you're sacramentalist right now? How many of you know what sacramentalist means right now?
I don't.
Let me put it this way. Now, Elizabeth,
yes.
The group you came from,
yes,
are sacramentalist. Okay? How many of you have a background any? I know Elizabeth does, and I'm not putting her on the spot, I'm just saying I know she does. How many of you have any background in Roman Catholicism? See, several of you do. Roman Catholicism are sacramentalist. Some Lutherans are sacramentalist. Okay? And what they mean is that when you take this, and that's why they call it the sacrament. When they talk about what we call the Lord's Supper, they call it the sacrament. That's because they're sacramentalist. And what they mean is that there is something actually going on, when the church takes, for the Roman Catholics, the host and the cup. Now, Roman Catholics don't get to take the cup anymore. They get to share the host, and the priest gets to enjoy the cup. Okay? So, sorry, that's the way it is. So, and what they teach is, when a Roman Catholic priest, and I'm going to do Roman Catholicism on Sunday night, and I'll talk more about this, but basically what they teach is when a Roman Catholic priest prays over the host and the cup, they literally become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So when the Catholics talk about Mass, they believe, and you'll see, I see bumper stickers all the time, says, "The Mass continues." And what they're saying is, the sacrifice continues. Because it is a sacrifice of Mass. The continuing sacrifice of the body, the host, and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's sacramental. It's continuing on. Okay? So, when I ask you how many of you are sacramentalists, I'm hoping most of you say, no, I'm not a sacramentalist. Okay? Because what the sacrament actually does, it denies the finished work of Jesus Christ.
That's why they have him on the cross.
Yeah. Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. But even more has to do with the sacrament. It's you have to get the sacrament thing, because what you do is you have the prayer that makes the bread and the wine turn into the blood of Jesus Christ. So the sacrifice actually continues. Hebrews says, once and for all, Jesus was offered up for our sin. The sacrifice is done. It's not continued. So when we look at the Lord's Supper and we share the Lord's Supper together, we look at it and we call it an ordinance. We don't call it a sacrament. We call it an ordinance. It's a memorial meal for us. It is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His body which was broken for us, and His blood that was shared with. When we take it, we don't believe that the bread we take turns into the body of Jesus. Although we might hold the bread up and we say, "This is," Jesus said, "This is my body." It represents His body, and as we share that together, we are remembering the sacrifice of our Savior. And then He says, "With the cup, this cup is a new covenant in my blood." And we share the cup together, and as a memorial, it's an outward demonstration of our faith. Okay, why did I bring this up? Because the tribulation temple will reinstitute the sacrificial system from an Old Testament point of view, believing that if they sacrifice these animals and stuff like that, that it will actually atone for their sins. There is no atonement other than Jesus. Right? Okay. So this temple is not acceptable to God. But as I said, when you get into reading your text here, you'll see that they will have a system even of what we would call sacrifices, as he describes them here. What are they? They are, they're very much in the same sense why we take the Lord's Supper. They are memorial. They are recognition. They are acknowledgments of God's provision through His Son, Jesus Christ. Everybody got the difference there? Okay. You have to know that many Christians have been killed over what I just said. It doesn't happen too often now, but through church history, many Christians have been killed because they could not accept the teaching of what they call transubstantiation. When you hear that word, transubstantiation, that just simply means when the priest prays, the host becomes a body, the cup becomes a blood, and many of our Christian forebears said, no, we can't. That's not what the Bible teaches. Matter of fact, some people accuse Christians of cannibalism for a lot of years because of... Russ?
Just a question. Do you know that in the Catholic Bible, does it have the word remembrance?
You know, I don't know. Well, they use the King James Bible. It should, yes.
Do they?
Yes.
It definitely does. But the difference of what he's saying is hope and no hope. Because until I came to this church, I was very much raised that way. Mm-hmm. And it made it very hard because everybody kept saying, well, your testimony, your testimony. And, you know, every Sunday you're literally reborn again. And you really don't know that you've been saved because you sin and you literally go and you take communion almost asking the Holy Spirit to come back in and dwell you for what you've done. So you never have this point in time where you feel like, well, when was I really supposed to stay here? And then I ask forgiveness and ask him again, okay, great, now I can take this in and he's with me. And it's like you try to almost have this works-based life to keep this dwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. But when you fall short, then you go to church, you go, you take the communion, and you get him back again. So it's this constant... rebirth.
And hear what she's saying. It's real important. The difference between when we evangelicals say you receive Jesus and what a Roman Catholic means when they say you receive Jesus. You receive Jesus. You receive the host. You receive Jesus every time the Mass happens.
And they do that every Sunday.
That's right. Yeah. And so they may use the same terminology, receive Jesus. They don't mean the same thing you mean. Because actually, the councils but it's important because this ties in with the view of the temples, what I want you to see. The councils have actually pronounced an anathema, which is a damnation. And they say it is anathema for anyone to declare that they know that they have eternal life. Now imagine the church pronouncing an anathema on anybody who would dare claim that they have eternal life. You know, that's why it's just very irritating to me when people say, well, you know, there's really not that much difference between you and Roman Catholic. No, there is. There's a great amount of difference. And please hear me. I'm not saying that there are not saved Roman Catholics. I know that there are. I met them. But just like some of the saved Mormons that I met, they weren't saved by the doctrine of the church. They were saved by the work of God. So, okay? Someone else had a question.
Why did they couldn't remain... Sorry, Jim.
Go ahead.
Why do they continue to go to confession?
Okay. Why do you go to confession? What's the difference between what I would call biblical Christian and Roman Catholic? Roman Catholics still believe in the Old Testament priestly system. You have a confessor. Remember what a priest did in the Old Testament? A priest went to God on behalf of the people. Now, what happens when you have corrupt priests? We saw it in the Old Testament. When a priest were corrupt, then people were in trouble, right? Well, remember what Hebrews says. In Christ Jesus, you now have a great high priest. So we no longer need to go through men. But the Roman Catholic Church has actually kept a lot of the Old Testament approach. And they would tell you, as a normal person, a lay person, you cannot go directly to God yourself. You must go through the priest. That's why they have confession. We used to play ball when I was in college and stuff, and we played the Catholic Church, and you know whoever was home team would pray, and we were standing there one day and said, okay, our Mother of Sorrows or whatever it was, you got the prayer, and everybody just looked at each other. God couldn't pray. They said the priest is not here, and I said, I'll do it. So that's why they have confessors, because they have a priestly system. But remember what the New Testament teaches. You are a priest before God. Every one of you are a priest before God. You go directly to the Father through your great high priest who is Christ Jesus. What's good about that? I don't have to rely upon a fallible man any longer.
What I wonder then is, is this why so many Roman Catholics don't read the Bible?
There's no need to, because the point is, even when it comes to the Bible, it's what the priests say. And, you know, some of that has come over into evangelical churches where people say, well, my pastor says this, and my pastor says that. And what I always tell you, it's not what your pastor says, what the Bible says. And you can study the Bible yourself, and you need to be studying the Bible yourself, and check out anybody who stands up and say that they're a teacher. Be it me, be it the most famous person that you ever met, and if I'm the most famous person you ever met, you're in big trouble. But, you know, it doesn't matter. From a biblical standpoint, the authority is the Word of God. And here is again the difference between Roman Catholicism and what I call biblical Christianity. You have the church here. Okay? Oops. There it is again. Okay? In Roman Catholicism, the church... That's a Bible if you haven't seen one before. The church sits over the Bible and tells you what the Bible says and what it means. So in Roman Catholicism, the church is the highest authority. In evangelical Christianity, it is the Word that sets over the church and tells the church what it is. And the highest authority in biblical Christianity is not the church, it's the Bible.
In a lot of those churches, there's not Bibles in the pews. You have your hymnal, and then you also, and then there's a completely different book that has all your prayers. So you'll rarely actually find the Bible there. It will only be on the altar. It looks about 5 times the size of your standard Bible.
Yes. And you will have what's called the liturgy. He'll do the readings, and it'll do the prayers and all this kind of stuff. It's a completely different thing.
Yeah.
All right. So if you want to learn a little bit more about that, we'll be doing that on Sunday nights in a couple of weeks. Someone warned me that I could be in big trouble if I do the Roman Catholic Catholic Church. So we'll see. Next Sunday I'm finishing up Islam, and then the third Sunday I'll start on Roman Catholicism, and it'll be online too. If you know, yeah.
How could you be in trouble with the Catholic Church if you?
Oh, not with the Catholic Church.
Well,
I've never had trouble with the groups that I've taught about, whether it be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I've had trouble with Baptists who don't have the backbone to stand up for what's true.
Amen. Yeah.
So,
but you know, if you tell what they do,
and if you've been a part of our study, you've noticed what I've done. I take first generation quotes. I do not take quotes of people that don't like Catholics or Mormons or whatever like that. I take quotes directly from their own teachers, from their own books. Let them speak for themselves. Okay? And then evaluate it. Because you can find people that don't like us who will say things about us that may not be true. So again, first generation quote. All right, let's get back into here. So chapter 40, we have the outside of the temple. You have it on your drawing right there. Chapter 41, you have the temple itself. Okay? And in your drawing there, the temple itself is this area right here. Okay, the dark area. And the highest building that you'll see in the bottom drawing. Okay? So in chapter 41, he'll talk about the size, the dimensions, what the temple will look like. It's interesting. As I've looked at this, and I haven't done this in depth, but it seems like the temple in each one of these temples, the temple itself is always the same. Including, there's one before, actually there is one before Solomon's temple, is there not? What's it called?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle. And that was a mobile. Okay? But its setup was very similar to the temple. But even in the mobile one, the dimensions of the holy... The temple itself is divided in two parts. The holy place, that's where you had the table of showbread and any, not any of the priests, but Aaron's descendants would go in there and take care of that area. Then you had the veil, and behind the veil you had the Holy of Holies. Okay? And in the Holy of Holies there was the Ark of the Covenant. So when you look at the temple proper, which is Ezekiel 41, and every one of them, the temple proper looks something like this, okay? With the veil right here, you all probably can't see that, okay? You'd have the table of showbread, and I may have it on the wrong side, but it's just for illustration purpose. You would have that's a big candlestick,
oh.
Okay?
It's not a hunting trophy, okay? It's a candlestick. A menorah. Okay? So this area, you would have the sons of Aaron, okay, would come in here, minister. They would change out the showbread. They would do all, they would take care of this area, right? Behind the veil, there was, the only thing that was in there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was Aaron's rod, the Ten Commandments, and a jar of manna. Okay? That's what was in there. I know Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was just filled with sand, but it was a mess when they opened it, though, wasn't it? Or they were a mess when they opened it, let's put it that way. And only one man could go in here. The high priest. He also must have been a descendant of Aaron. Okay. Now remember, the Levites, they took care of all of the temple area. But now when we come to the holy place, descendants of Aaron. And from them, one man would be the high priest. And he was only allowed to go into this area one time a year on the Day of Atonement. One time a year. Most of the sacrifices, none of the sacrifices ever happened in the temple. They happen out here on the altars. Okay? Yes?
Is that the curtain, Pastor?
That's the curtain, the veil. And remember, this is the one that when Jesus died on the cross,
it tore.
Okay? Because this was a holy place. Only the priest, the high priest, could go in there. Now, what did that represent? Now we have access to God.
Directly
to God. Okay? And Jesus is our high priest. So this is the temple itself. So don't get confused. The first part he talks about the temple area, which includes the courts and everything. Then he goes into the temple proper. Okay? Which, again, I believe in every one of these things, the dimensions of the temple proper are pretty well the same. The same. Okay? Because if you read, you'll see that the temple represents what's in heaven. Okay? So, that being the case, this would never change. This would never change.
I guess I'm a little confused. You're saying the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ten Commandments, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I thought, well, I guess it was pre-Solomon that there was Moses. I guess I'm just trying to figure out how that got in there, because...
Well, remember when you read Moses' writings, and after Sinai, they were told to build the box. That's where the ark was actually built way back then. And to put in the box the redone Ten Commandments, because remember Moses broke the first that were done, a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And then that box, that covenant, Ark of the Covenant, was to be carried on their shoulders when they moved. And remember in David's time, they put it on a cart, and the servant touched it because the cart started to fall, and the servant died. Okay, because they were disobedient to God. And there's so many rituals that go with this. Like the high priest, when he goes in here, on his garment, he has bells that are sewn into the hem of his garment, and he has a rope tied to his leg. It's a tow rope. So if he goes in there and the bell stop ringing, you start jerking. You bring him out there. You know, if you hear a thump and the bell stop ringing, you know, you bring him out. Because if he went into Holy of Holies, he had to be cleansed. He had to be right before he went in there before the people. But I think, can I throw this out to you? I think the temple, the purity of the temple and the work of the temple changed in the time of Ezekiel. Remember we studied that where it talked about that the glory of the Lord left the temple? Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. I don't know of any passage that says the glory of the Lord ever was in that temple, in Herod's temple. Ever. Or this temple. But what we're going to see is that the glory of the Lord is going to return to the temple. And when's that going to happen? Over here. Okay? So, that answers the question for some people. Say, well, wasn't Caiaphas... I mean, he killed Jesus. He was high priest. How could he go into the Holy of Holies? He could go into the Holy of Holies because it was a building without the glory of the Lord in it. He could do the ritual. He could do all of those things. But he didn't... Caiaphas didn't go into the presence of God. How do I know that?
if Caiaphas went into the presence of Almighty God, the first time he saw Jesus face to face, he would have known who he was. You can't spend time with the Father and not know who the Son is. You understand that? Okay, but the priestly system and the kingly system was completely messed up at the time of Christ. Herod had no right. He was no descendant of David. Caiaphas was no descendant of Aaron. He had no business being in the Holy of Holies. It had all turned into this big political power play. You know, it's a family thing. Okay, my family's going to be the high priest this year, and your family will be at the next year, and, you know, on down the line like that. It really was. It was so corrupt. It was so much, you know, like even our country today, you know, it's what your name is, what you get and stuff in our country. And that's where you find it here. It's the same way it was. Okay? So, understand that. That's why Caiaphas could go into the Holy of Holies. The glory of God wasn't there. There's no verse that ever says that the glory of God left in the book of Ezekiel that we read earlier that the glory of God ever returned. Until we come now to Ezekiel chapter 43. Okay? And we got about 10 minutes. I'm going to focus in on this as we close out our time together this morning. Now, I hope that you understand the need for everything that's happened today. You can go home and read about the particular sizes and all this kind and the dimensions and stuff like that, and you'll forget them tomorrow. What I don't want you to forget is that this is God's plan and where this temple fits in and what the purpose of this temple is. Because it would make no sense even for the millennial temple to be there and to say it's a place where they reinstitute Old Testament sacrifices. It is not that place. It cannot be that place. Right, so here's what it says, chapter 43, starting in verse 1. It says, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, which would be this gate right here, or on your picture. You can look at it on your picture there. You have the eastern gate that is right there. And behold, the glory of the Lord came from the way of the east. So now we have the glory of the Lord returning. Earlier in Ezekiel, we had the glory of the Lord leaving before the destruction. I'm going to tell you, I believe this, the temple could not have been destroyed if God's glory was still there. Couldn't happen. So when God's glory left, the Shekinah of God left, then it wasn't too long after that, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. But now we have, in this millennial temple, we have the glory of the Lord returning once again. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision I saw in the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Anybody remember that? Say, Pastor, that was a year ago we did that one. And you're right. It was a year ago. Okay? But it's right at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. Remember that vision? You had the four creatures that come along, and they were on what we say was like a gyroscope type thing, and they moved together wherever they went and stuff. And then above them sat who? A man, or what looked to be like a man. And it was the Lord. And that's the vision that he had. And that was a vision of God coming eventually to destroy. But now he sees a very similar vision. He says, this is just like the one before. But now it's not coming to destroy. It's the glory of God returning. The glory of God returning to his people. He's going to be among his people. Okay? And verse 4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. When you hear it says that Jesus is going to come through the eastern gate. Which eastern gate? Now, there's one there right now. I just really don't know that I believe that that's when he's coming through. I believe he's going to come to the eastern gate here. But it's nice to look at it and say, and by the way, the eastern gate is completely blocked off. The Islamic people have blocked it off because they don't believe Jesus is Messiah. And they know the prophecies. They're not going to let him. You know, I always tell people, you know what? If that's the gate he's coming through, them blocks aren't going to stop him. You know? And the Jewish people don't mind that being blocked off because they know the prophecies too. And they don't want Jesus to be seen as Messiah either. And not only that, they have defiled the land, as I told you, right before the Eastern Gate, they have defiled the land. They made it into a cemetery. Now, if Messiah is who he said that, he would never cross a defiled piece of land like that.
They don't know. Before that happens, those graves are going to empty out. Good stuff. Okay? All right, so here we have the glory of the Lord returning. Okay? Is this just the Shekinah, like the presence of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I think this is Christ. Okay? Because we read on. Here's what it says. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay? Maybe we could say this is the fullness of who God is. Okay? Then I heard him speak to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of the kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them with my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of the kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. What a wonderful promise he says there. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its form and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So what did he call most holy? The whole area. The whole area. Something has changed in the millennium. You know, be very careful when you see this millennial temple that you don't go back to the Old Testament where there's no access to God. Okay? This is the millennial temple. Where will it be? It will be in Jerusalem. Okay? And next week we're going to see God's plan for Israel, the time of the millennium. And Ezekiel's message pretty much stops with the millennial promises. Okay? He doesn't actually go into the great white throne and the eternity and stuff. But why the millennium? Well, let me throw this out to you in the moments we have left. Why the millennium? A couple of reasons I can see. Because it's in the millennium that God fulfills the fullness of His promise that He gave to Abraham. How many times have we gone back to the Abrahamic covenant? Over and over and over again. Okay? And it is the only covenant that's ever given with the promise of a land. When will Israel be in the land as God intended? I would say to you that Israel has never completely been in the land as God intended. Not with the borders that God said that He would give them. When will that promise be fulfilled? Right here. That's why the millennium. Who will be their king? The son of David will be their king. And he will rule and reign in righteousness. That's why the millennium. They will finally see what God... Think about this. They will finally see what God intended for them from the very beginning. See, what did they say? We want a king like all other kings. And God says, it's not my intention for you to have a king like all other kings. I'll be your king. Oh no, we want one like the other nations. And it brought nothing but trouble upon them. Misery. But the millennium comes along and it's exactly what God, they're where God wants them to be. The king is what God has intended for them to be. Why the millennium for the world then? That's for Israel, for the world. Because man believes some strange things. I'm going to throw this out to you. And one of the things that man believes is this matter of our environment determining who we are. I can share testimonies of people that's just not true. People who were raised in very tough, bad environments who are some of the most godly, loving people you ever meet. I can also turn that around from people who were raised in Christian homes, strong Christian homes and stuff, and they're the most ungodly people you want to meet. Okay? You have people who say stuff, shame on Brother Adam. If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done what Adam did.
But you are, yeah. You remember what happens at the end of the millennium. You have 1,000 years where Christ rules and reigns, where you have the perfection of this on this whole earth, the perfection of the reign of Christ. They're in a perfect environment. I really believe in the millennium. Sickness will pretty much be gone. Isaiah says, you know, if someone dies at 100, they'll be considered to be like a baby dying. Okay, things are going to change. See, now don't say that the lion will lay down with the lamb, because that's not what the Bible says. It says the lamb will lay down with the she-wolf, and the lion will actually lay down with the ox. That just doesn't sound good on a Christmas card, I understand, but it's not what he says, okay? So let's let him say what he says, okay? So things are going to be changed. It's going to be a great time for this world. Yet, as you read the book of Revelation, which deals beyond the millennium, you see that at the end of that 1,000 year, man will still reject Christ. They will still rebel against him, and they will actually try to come and destroy him. Guess what? They're not going to be successful. Okay? All right? So, for today, what I want you to take this timeline with you. I want you to take the understanding of the different temples that the Bible teaches. I want you to understand that the millennial temple will not be a renewal of the Old Testament temple in the sense of the sacrifices for atonement. The atonement sacrifice is done. Will there be sacrifice in the millennial temple? Yes, there will be. You read it right here. You'll see it. But they are not for atonement. They are not a continuation of the sacrifice. They are not to make anybody right with God. They are because they are right with God. That's why I tell people about the Lord's Supper. You don't take the Lord's Supper to be made right with God. Paul's instruction is, you take the Lord's Supper because you are right with God. That's what he said. Don't take this in an unworthy manner. It doesn't make you right. It doesn't make you worthy. You take it because Christ has made you worthy. You know, when you talk about the ordinances, and I'm out of time, I'm going to say, when you talk about the ordinance, some people just have this all messed up. I take the Lord's Supper to receive the grace of God. No, you take the Lord's Supper because you have received the grace of God. Some people say, I'm baptized so that I can become a believer. No, you are baptized because you are a believer. We don't believe in sacraments. We don't believe in a sacrament of baptism. Baptism doesn't save. Christ saves. And ordinances are not for people to come into the church by. They are for the people who are the church. So we celebrate our faith in baptism. We celebrate our faith in Lord's Supper. I had some people say, well, when you took people to Israel, some people were baptized again. So? I'll take more people to Israel and baptize more people. In the Jordan, they want to be baptized. I don't care. I'll baptize you anytime you want to be baptized. If you want to use it as a celebration of your faith in Jesus, I don't have any problem with that. Okay? But when people put stuff on baptism, like sometimes we say, well, I was baptized here, so that was my saving baptism. What? No, it's never a saving baptism. It's Christ who saved you, and baptism is the ordinance where you celebrate that. You say, well, do I need to do it more? You don't have to do it more. You understand the difference there? You know, we have our landmark Baptists and our brighter Baptists that believe that baptism, you know, they're very close to Church of Christ in some of their theology when it comes to baptism, and it's a shame. Okay. All right, we're going to stop there.